You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today we're going to think about three restoration prophets. In other words, these were prophets during the time of the return from exile. After the Babylonian crisis, you'll remember that King Cyrus was a Persian emperor who conquered the Babylonians in 536 BC. Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, and then in 538, he conquered the Babylonians. In 536, he issued an edict. So 2 years later, he issued the Cyrus Edict, which would be the edict that allowed people to go back to their exiled homelands and rebuild their capital cities, their places of worship. It allowed for religious freedom so that you didn't have to worship the foreign gods. So it was a very generous act on the part of the Persian emperor to reverse the exile from the Babylonian crisis. Now, of course, the people of God were still in exile in the sense that they were under the Persians now, but there was a restoration of sorts that had taken place because they were able to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, reestablish temple worship and the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. And you can read about the historical reconstruction period in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, these last three prophetic books, though, are prophetic writers who are writing and preaching during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, during that restoration period. Okay, so this is a way to locate these prophets. The first two, Haggai and Zechariah, were prophets during Ezra's time. Malachi was a prophet during Nehemiah's time, so he came a little bit later. But Haggai and Zechariah both prophesied and began their ministry actually in the second year of Darius's reign, which was 520 BC. Darius was followed Cyrus as a Persian king. Now, the main point of the prophet Haggai is get to work. Right when they got back to Jerusalem, they did get to work on rebuilding the temple. And they got a foundation laid, but then they stopped. Opposition took place. You can read about the various things that distracted and created opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. But essentially, people got discouraged with that rebuilding effort, and they went back to their own homes and started to build their own homes and their own lives. And they left the house of the Lord in disrepair with only a foundation. And so Haggai's main message is to confront that complacency with the state of the house of the Lord. It's not okay for you to say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's what he's hearing people saying. The time has not yet come for us to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so the word, Haggai chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you to yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Haggai's point is that because you are neglecting the worship of the Lord and neglecting his house and reestablishing right worship with the Lord, your lives are filled with futility. Now that is a great message for our day, isn't it? So many people go through what they call the daily grind, and they just do the same old, go to work every single day, do the same errands, the same, buy the same stuff. They just never seem to have enough. never can seem to get ahead. Just this endless cycle of living, buying, commerce, going to stores. And that's how a lot of people live. And what the prophet is saying is, the reason why life is like that for you is because you are neglecting the house of the Lord. If you will put Him as prominent in your life and get back to work on the main thing, there is plenty of money. There's plenty of stuff. God wants to bless you and to give you purpose and meaning and significance in your life, but you're spinning your wheels because you have neglected to finish the task of building the house of the Lord. So the book is an inspiring book. It's a relevant book for our day and age. People in our day and age completely neglect to focus on the Lord's house and the work of the house of the Lord and have futility in their life. The promise, the book is really divided into two chapters. The first chapter is really focused on the futility that is caused as a consequence for not focusing on rebuilding the house of the Lord. And then Haggai chapter 2 is focused on the abundance that will be offered if you do focus on the house of the Lord. The two key figures in all of these, in both Haggai and Zechariah, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the high priest and Zerubbabel was the ruler. The call is, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people. I'm in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. When you're discouraged and you're kind of going through a very vain and futile life, what you desperately need is vision. You need a purpose for your life. And what Haggai is speaking is the vision of the Lord. That there's plenty of gold and silver. That's not the problem. God is wealthy. He can shake everything and it'll just fall right into your laps. The issue is worship. Come to Him and focus on giving your life in glory and praise to Him. And the abundance of God will pour out into your life. He is going to build this house. Your job is to be the means by which He does it, the conduits of His purposes. He's going to use you to accomplish His glory in this world. It's a wonderful little book. The promise at the end is that He would take Zerubbabel and make him the like a signet ring. And this, again, is a promise of the restoration of the house of David and the Davidic monarchy. Zerubbabel is the one who is going to become the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy. A signet ring to the Lord. So this very short book, but very important. Then Zechariah is a longer book. It's 14 chapters. Both Zechariah and Haggai were preaching at the same time, following the Cyrus Edict, which was 536 BC. And the Israelites had returned from Babylonian captivity. There were some who were actually lived in the land that were left, but the combination of those who had remained in the land and those who had returned from captivity had gotten to work on rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And so in 520 BC, The second year again of Darius's reign, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Zechariah. And the heart of Zechariah's message is a call to repentance, to not be like their fathers, who in their hardness of heart and in their rebellion and corruption forsook the Lord. That's what led to the exile in the first place. This is a time of restoration. So return to the Lord, and what the Lord is promising is that He will return to you. He wants to restore. He wants to bless. He wants to see Jerusalem regain its glory. He wants to see the temple to manifest itself again. The issue is they're discouraged. The enemies of the local enemies have picked at them and intimidated them and bullied them. You had people that were focused on building up their own property rather than focused on building up the temple and rebuilding projects in the city. You had corruption, where people are using the resources of Jerusalem to build up themselves, corruption in the priesthood. So these prophets are really trying to refocus the people of God on staying focused on building that temple and building up the walls of Jerusalem. Zechariah is often called the revelation of the Old Testament. He gets visions like John does in the book of Revelation. And the visions, actually, some of them are very similar to the ones that John receives, and John's visions connect to Zechariah's visions. But he, in chapters 1 through 8, you have the visions of Zechariah. And then the focus at the end of the book, chapters 9 through 14, is really on prophecies regarding the Messiah and what the Messiah is going to have happened to him and what the Messiah is coming to do. Actually, the 8 visions actually center on the Messiah as well. But let's dig into this a little bit. Return to me and I will return to you, Zechariah. That's the overarching call. But God uses through him these visions, 8 apocalyptic visions, to give a larger perspective to this small, beaten, and discouraged people. So look on page 289 there and you'll see a list of the 8 visions. And we can read a little bit of this, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked to me said, "I'll show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." The angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, so that the angel who talked with me said, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." It's a beautiful vision, but what the vision is the horses go out and they see everybody at ease and at rest. You know, here is the house of Jerusalem lying in ruins because these nations have just decimated it, and they took the judgment of the Lord beyond where he wanted it to go. And so now it's their turn. They're about to be punished. And their complacency is for naught. And their rest and their ease is for naught. So this is a prophecy of a vision of judgment for the nations. Now, why is this important? There is this small group of people that are beaten down. They've been in exile. They've been slaves. They don't have the vision of what it could be. It's like Haggai says, is there anyone left that remembers the glory of the house in its former days? Does anybody remember? Some of the people had been born in exile. They didn't even remember what Jerusalem was like. They never had seen the temple of the Lord built. There were some old guys that had remembered, that could remember it, and they could speak what it was like back in the good old days. But there weren't that many anymore. And so these people needed a vision. They needed something to inspire them to see the bigger picture, that God really did care about them and was going to do some amazing things in their midst. Now, the visions, and I'm not going to go through each one of these. You can do that in your own reading. But the visions talk about God's triumph over the nations of the world. And one of the main phrases that you'll see in both of these books is the phrase, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's first used in 1 Samuel of God. But what that means is he is the God that is sovereign over all armies. He is the ruler of the hosts of heaven and the hosts of earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is the same kind of idea, but he's sovereign over armies. He is the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts will triumph over Israel's enemies. The emphasis on the four, some look to the four kingdoms leading up to the Romans, could be. The emphasis in the middle of the visions is on Joshua and the Messiah. And so I want to have you look with me at Zechariah chapter 3. It's a very interesting vision that is received here, especially in light of today's gospel reading that we had in church, where we reflected on the name of Jesus is actually the Hebrew name Joshua. And I couldn't help but to put these two things together. That Joshua, the high priest, is actually a type of Jesus, the high priest. But he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here, Zechariah gets a vision, and there's Joshua, the high priest, being accused by the most evil of all angels, Satan. But the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the fire." Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." When you think of it, what an image of Jesus that is. He goes and he bears the filthy garments of our sin. This is what priests do. They are intercessors, they're mediators for the people of God. But our great high priest, he bore our shame on his person. And here is this image in the Old Testament here of the very same thing, and the removal of those filthy garments from that high priest and the clothing with pure vestments. So he says to Joshua the high priest, verse 8, "You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." So it's about Joshua, but it's not about Joshua. Joshua is a sign that points to what he calls the branch. "I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, how is that going to happen? Very interesting. The next vision of the golden lampstands, this again is just reminiscent of the book of Revelation, two olive trees by it. And the angel asks, "What is this, my Lord?" And the angel who talked to me answered me and says, "Don't you know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He says to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So here you have the priest, the high priest, and here you have the king. And when it gets down a little bit lower here, and Zerubbabel is going to be the one who will complete the house of the Lord. "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." But then he reflects on the vision of the two branches of the olive trees. And he says, "These are two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Two messiahs. Now, who are the two messiahs that are being talked about here? Well, it's kind of cryptic. You don't know for sure. So this is at the heart or the middle of these visions. And then after the visions are all over, you move to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And Zechariah is told to go up to Joshua and take a silver and gold and make it into a crown and put it on the head of Joshua. In other words, combine the kingly and the priestly roles in one person. A person that happens to be named Joshua. And so it says to him, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Remember, that's not Joshua, the high priest of that day, but he is a sign of that Joshua, that branch. Isn't this fascinating? I mean, this is all written before the time of Christ, before Jesus was born. He is the one, the branch. Well, it said Zerubbabel is going to build the temple, but it says now the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. The king and the priest will be combined. He will build a temple. That temple will be the place where the priestly king, the kingly priest, reigns." Powerful. And it's not Joshua, but Joshua is a sign that points to the branch. So then chapter 7 is really the call of response that the people in Zechariah's day were supposed to have. And that is right worship with the Lord. Heartfelt worship. And he again compares the prior generations and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he says of them, look at verse 8 and 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against each other in your heart." But then he says, but this is what they did. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard. Yeah, so he's reminding them, don't be like your forefathers that led to the exile. But this is the way that you should be. You should be people that, you know, it's sort of like, what was it, Micah, to walk, to love justice, to be merciful, and to walk humbly before your God. The same sort of charge. To be a people of integrity who keep the law of God, who honor people, who don't have problems with and fights and quarrels over idolatry with their neighbor. So that's the call. Chapter 7 is the call to response by the people. And then in chapter 8 and following, the focus is on the messianic rule of God. And so chapters 9 through 11 is the shepherd king comes and is rejected. And then chapters 12 through 14, the shepherd king comes and is conquering. Same shepherd king, but his rejection and his conquering are actually the same thing. Somehow. It's a very mysterious verses here. But when we see it in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, they make absolute sense. I'm sure for the people that were hearing this, they were very confusing. But listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, enacting the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. His rule, verse 10, midway, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Is this king going to just rule over Jerusalem and the little region of land about the size of Florida called Israel? No. His rule will be across the earth, a global rule. So he's calling the people to expect the king. But then it describes that the people of the world will reject this king. And look at chapter 11, verse 7. I'm fast forwarding here. So I became, and notice that this is the Lord speaking, I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staffs, one I named favor or grace, and the other I named union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The New Testament describes how Judas took those 30 pieces of silver, and what did he do with them? Bought the potter's field. So then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So you have the rejection of the Lord as the shepherd. But then in the chapters 12 through 14, he is the reigning shepherd who has been pierced. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Verse 13, 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. All of these verses the New Testament writers found fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And they these ones that I've been reading to you, they'll highlight these and they'll describe the looking on the one who is pierced, the striking the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered as being the early Christians undergoing persecution and spreading out to the world. Look at verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Promise of ultimate restoration, living waters flowing out from Jerusalem. Jesus, when he stood up on the festival of the booths, and he said, let everyone who is thirsty come to me, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. Lots of allusions back to Zechariah. Some mysterious prophecies here, but you find those connections very clearly to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. The ultimate vision is that everything on earth will be drawn to Jerusalem as a massive temple, and everything in Jerusalem will be holy. On the bells of the horses, it will say, "Holy to the Lord." The common wash basins in a typical Jerusalem house will be holy and set apart for the Lord, and all the nations of the world will be streaming to the city of God for reconciliation with God. Similar vision to Isaiah and Micah. I don't have a lot of time for Malachi, but basically it's a message of warning, and he's got a sixfold message of warning. Again, this was written during the time of Nehemiah, but essentially he is rebuking the people for their grumbling and their complaining and their arguing with God and the things that they're saying about God that are leading them to unfaithfulness. And so a lot of the way Malachi writes is, this is what I'm hearing you say, and this is what I say to you about that grumbling. Quit the griping, basically, and stop being hypocrites. Quit violating the covenant, you priests, and be faithful as Levites. Quit being faithless to your vows and your covenants, to your wife, quit marrying idolatrous women. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. Quit grumbling because the messenger is coming. The great Elijah is going to return, and he is announcing the salvation of God in the day of the Lord. So quit holding back from God. Give in the full tithe. Quit withholding your tithes from the house of the Lord. And quit the grumbling, saying it's not doing any good to worship the Lord. Elijah is coming in the day of the Lord, and the evildoers will be punished. That's the message of Malachi in a nutshell.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.